Susie and I recently found a new show we like to watch called Alone. Alone. We watch it together. I don't know why we love it. Maybe it's, you know, our kind of unconscious attempt to get away from the kids and get alone. I don't know. Alone is one of those man versus nature shows where 10 people are dropped off in the wilderness by themselves, and the last one remaining wins. It's fascinating out there, and on Vancouver Island is where they're at, how long a person can live on seaweed and slugs. But it's more fascinating to me how these people, a lot of them at least, talk about how they want to go and do this. They want to do this show and attempt this challenge in order to finally get to know themselves, to get away from all the distractions of the world and just to get with themselves for a while so that they might start to understand themselves. These people are willing to suffer greatly in order to find out who they are. I think that's because there's a deep longing in each of your hearts, each of our hearts, to know who we are. Who are you? Where did you come from? Where are you going? Why are you here? Why are you on planet Earth? These are questions asked for millennia, questions we still ask today. Who are we? And this question is the reason, the governing reason why I've led our church to begin this 8-month series on the church, because I want us, church, to know who we are. Do you know who you are, church? When you think of yourself, what defines you? Your job, your money, your education, your family, your stuff, where you live, where you're from, your nationality, your skin color, your politics. What defines you? What's the thing that you think makes you who you are? I wonder if in your formulation of your identity, child of God and part of the people of God comes into the equation and rises to the top of the list. The Bible has a lot to teach us about identity. The Bible teaches that we're all made in the image of God. That's the first place we start. We are all made in God's image. The Bible goes on to teach, though, that we either belong to God as His child or we don't. That we're either a child of God or we're not. That there's a bright dividing line that runs through all of humanity, dividing those who trust in God from those who don't. Those who put their hope in God are the people of God, the children of God. Those who haven't put their hope in God aren't the people of God or the children of God. More than anything, as we pursue this series of messages together, I want you to consider carefully who you are and consider carefully which side of this dividing line you're on. You're either one or the other. You're either lost or saved. Child of God or not. Because none of us are a Christian just because we say we are. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. Those who are in the faith are called the people of God or the church. And who we are is what we're considering in this series. Let's put together what we've learned in the last couple of weeks. I've started to try to answer this question for us. It's a long sentence, and there's a lot more that could be said, but so far what we've seen about our identity is this. The church is the chosen, miraculously created, international, marked off people of God who believe the promises of God and are gathered together before God. That's what we've seen so far. There's a lot more to see. We're going to get to some of it today. I've talked a lot about the church, and here at the end of that definition, as by definition, the gathering of God's people. Part of your identity is that you're part of a gathering. You're part of a gathering. This is what the church means by definition. But this begs the question, what is the church supposed to do when it gathers? What is the church supposed to do when it meets? Who called the meeting? Who called the meeting? What's on the agenda? And this brings us to the next step on our journey through the Bible, looking for what we can learn about the people of God. This brings us to Mount Sinai. to Mount Sinai when Stephen, the first, one of the first deacons, was preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7. He, right before he's stoned to death for preaching the gospel, he called what happens at Mount Sinai the assembly in the wilderness. The assembly in the wilderness. The assembly, the word he uses is the word ecclesia. This word was used to describe any assembly or any gathering of people for a specific purpose. In the book of Acts, it was used to describe a riot, a citizens' assembly, and a gathering of Christians. So it can be used in many ways. But in the New Testament times, and from Jesus' own mouth, we learn that ecclesia, as applied to the church, has a more profound meaning than just any group of people who gather. Jesus chose this word in particular to describe what he was building. Remember Matthew 16, 18? On this rock I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia. He decides to use this word to call the thing, to name the thing he's building. Why? Why does Jesus call his bride an ecclesia? Well, the reason is rooted in the Old Testament. Ecclesia is the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word, kahal, that described what happened when the people of God came to Mount Sinai to meet with God. It's thus what happens at this particular meeting of God's people that provides the backdrop we need to understand the theological seriousness of what an ecclesia is. Jesus chose this word very much on purpose, and he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He knew that the ecclesia was the kahal. The kahal was the assembly of God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai where God met with his people. So he chooses that word on purpose to name what he's building. So there's a theological reason in Jesus' mind for being called, the church being called the ecclesia, the gathering. Let's journey now to the assembly in the wilderness. To understand this, let's go to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, if you want to grab a Bible, those pew Bibles in front of you are totally there to be used. If you need a Bible, Exodus 19, that's page 56 in the pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, take that Bible as our gift to you and use it. Exodus 19, let's see what we can learn there about who we are as the church. Exodus 19 brings us to the assembly in the wilderness. It brings us to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The first reason, or the reason we know that God called this reason, this meeting, is found back in the earlier chapters of Exodus. Turn to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. As God first calls Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell him to let his people go. Moses, like us, doubted God's ability to do what he said he'd do. So Moses asked God for a sign. But look at what the sign is. God graciously agrees to give Moses the sign he wants. Chapter 3, verse 12, God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." When he's with God there at the burning bush, he's on Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's called, same mountain. And God says, the reason you'll know that I sent you is because you're going to bring the people out and you're going to meet with me right here. Right here where we're having this meeting. We're going to have a much bigger meeting with all the people of Israel. This is going to be the sign that I'm doing this. Fast forward to chapter 5, verse 1. Moses goes to Pharaoh boldly, tells him what God wants. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Let them go, because they need to come feast with me in the wilderness." When Pharaoh refuses, the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh one more time to insist not only on what he wants, but why he wants it. Chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. "You shall say to him," to Pharaoh, "the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed." God wanted Pharaoh to let his people go so that they would come out and serve him. The word serve means worship, by the way. Your translation might say worship. God wanted his people to come out of slavery and into the wilderness to worship him or serve him. Even feast with him, chapter 5 said. God didn't want to just save the Israelites from Egypt. He wanted to save them so that they could come out and meet with him and worship with him, worship him at the mountain. So the first sign God gave Moses wasn't something he could see, like his staff turning to a snake. Remember that? We often think those are the signs. The staff turns into a snake. Remember, and he tells Moses to put his hand in his cloak. It's going to come out leprous, and it does. Put your hand back in your cloak, and it comes out healed. That's also a sign. But before those signs, God gives him this sign. The first sign he gives to Moses is a sign that he would have to believe, not a sign that he could see. The first sign was a promise. Was a promise. A promise that after God saved his people, he'd bring them to church. He'd bring them to the assembly, to the kahal, to the ecclesia. God always saves people out of the world and into church. And so people are like, "Ah, I don't really do church." Well, we are fair, biblically right, to question whether they've been saved by God and brought into the assembly of God. That's literally what God has done from day one. Saved people out of bondage to sin and into his gathering, into his ecclesia, into the assembly of his called out ones. This background helps us understand, back to chapter 19, why the first two verses aren't just meaningless geographical detail. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Chapter 19, verse 2. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. This is the fulfillment of God's word. This is more than just a chronicle of events that happened. God brought them out of Egypt to the wilderness of Sinai, where they'd meet with him on the same mountain he met with Moses at the burning bush, in order to fulfill his word to Moses. The sign that he gave to Moses came true. God kept his promise. This meeting was God's idea from the beginning. This meeting at Mount Sinai was God's idea. God took the initiative in calling the meeting. God called this meeting while his people were still dying in Egypt. God called the meeting while his people were still languishing under Pharaoh in slavery. God called this meeting while his servant Moses was still trembling with fear and wondering how on earth he could do this. But God knew exactly what he would do. So the first sign he gives Moses was a promise, which he fulfills by bringing his people out to the mountain. He did the impossible to make this meeting happen. He sent 10 plagues to break Pharaoh's stubborn heart. He brought his people safely through the waters of the Red Sea so they could come and assemble in his presence. God's initiative in forming his gathering, in forming his people, is what we've seen each of the last 2 weeks. Remember 2 weeks ago? God's plan to assemble a people began in his mind and heart before anything even existed. Ephesians 1:4. He, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God sets his affection on his sons and daughters before he does anything else. Then his plan moves forward. We saw last week that it was only by God's miraculous intervention that made Abram and Sarai the father and mother of a multitude that no one can number. This was all God's intervention. Now here we see that God calls this meeting and brings his people to it. All this means, let me just summarize a truth that should be, please hear me, this truth should be the bedrock of your life. This means that God's power and God's grace is the reason why you're part of the church. Is the reason why you're a Christian. It's the reason why you're in Christ. His power did it. His grace explains it. We owe our origins to God alone. God owes us nothing. Have you ever considered this question? What does God owe you? Well, if you read the Bible carefully, what God owes you is judgment. But in Christ, He gives us grace and then calls us into His assembly. These truths are meant to shape our identity, to form us. They're meant to shut our prideful mouths, to soften our hard hearts, to comfort our anxious minds. We did nothing to bring ourselves to God. Therefore, we can do nothing to remove ourselves from the people of God. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. Thankfully, this grace is freely offered to everyone who will repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. You're like, I think I've done that, John, but I'm not sure. Well, you can know if you've received this grace. You can know if you've been called into this assembly, because this grace creates tangible results in our lives. God's grace, for example, creates affections for Jesus. You begin to feel things for Jesus that you never felt before. God's grace creates love for Jesus' people. You actually want to be around Christians and not just bash them all the time. You want to obey God's word. You want to read it and know it and obey it and share it. You want to be a part of Jesus' mission to gather in more people to this assembly. If these things are absent from your life, why do you assume you're under grace? God's grace brings God's people to places they never could have arrived at by themselves. God's grace moved the Israelites out of slavery and to His holy mountain in assembly, solemn assembly in His presence. God called His people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. This was a God-called meeting. Because He called the meeting, He gets to decide what happens. If you've ever led a meeting at work or anywhere, you know that you're the one responsible for what's on the agenda. God calls this meeting at Sinai, so He gets to set the agenda. And we're going to see what's on the agenda in just a moment. But first, let's consider for a brief second how this applies to local churches today. God is the one calling His people into His assembly because He's the one calling the meeting. He has the right to insist on how we should meet and what we should do when we meet. When discussing what churches should do when they gather, just like we're doing today, which is really cool. You ever think about, Mason mentions this every week, I'm so glad he does. This happens all over the world. Like hundreds of thousands of gatherings like this are happening right now. Have already happened and will happen later today. People are doing this all over the world. So don't ever think that the church is dying or that Jesus is not on the move. He's on the move. This is happening all over the world. What should churches do when they gather? When theologians talk about this question, they often apply one of two principles, the regulative principle or the normative principle. The regulative principle or the normative principle. What are these? Well, the regulative principle says that everything a church does in a worship gathering must be clearly warranted by Scripture. The normative principle says that as long as a practice isn't forbidden by Scripture, the church is free to do it. The regulative principle forbids anything not commanded in Scripture. The normative principle allows anything not forbidden by Scripture. And there are godly and Bible-loving, Jesus-loving people on both sides of this debate. As your pastor, because I'm convinced that God alone has the right to set the agenda for the meeting of His people, I've led our church over these years to adopt the what's called the regulative principle. And you don't have to remember this, but I want you to know why we do what we do. If you'll open your bulletin, you'll notice, as I talk briefly about this, just notice what we do on a weekly basis. As you look at the agenda for our meeting, you'll see that each week we do several things. We read Scripture. We sing Scripture. We sing songs explicitly rooted in the gospel and in the Word of God. We pray the Scriptures. We do prayers of praise and confession. We do prayers of petition. We pray the Scriptures. We preach the Scriptures. We try to show the Scriptures through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So What does the regulative principle look like in practice? It means our gatherings are marked by reading the Word, preaching the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, and seeing the Word in the ordinances. These elements of corporate worship are all explicitly commanded in the New Testament. Thus, we try to obey God by making sure that our gatherings do these things and only these things because we think that God has good ideas for what the church should do when we gather and that we don't need to add on to that. Many have told me in membership interviews how much you appreciate the simple and laser-like focus on God and the gospel in our worship services. This is because we are convinced that this is what's best for our church and because it's what God has told us to do. Because God calls the meeting, He gets to set the agenda. So every Sunday we're going to do pretty much the same thing. All right, spoiler alert. Guess what we're going to do next Sunday? We're going to read the Bible. I'm going to preach the Bible, or somebody will. If I die tomorrow, somebody's going to preach the Bible next Sunday. We're going to sing the Bible. We're going to see the Bible through the ordinances of Lord's Supper and baptism, though not every Sunday. As often as we do them, we see the Bible in that. And we're going to pray. We're going to read. We're going to preach. We're going to sing. We're going to see. We're going to do it every week. We're going to do it every single week because this is what God has told us to do explicitly in the New Testament. God calls the meeting. So He gets to set the agenda. And the other thing just to keep in mind here is that these are not like religious rites. Like, okay, I'm going to do these things and then God will be happy with us as a church and I'll feel good and, you know, whatever. These are given to us in the Bible as theologians call them means of grace. Yes, God has saved you by grace, but the means of grace means that He wants to keep giving you grace. He wants to, every Sunday, He wants to give you more grace. Are you ever discouraged? Are you ever afraid, anxious, tired, worn out, living in sin or got issues with relationships? Like He has grace for you. Guess how they come to you? Through His chosen means, through His Word. So we're going to do everything. Everything we do will come from His Word because this is God's design to build us up and keep us going. He calls the meeting so He gets to set the agenda. Now back to Exodus 19, the second thing we learn from this assembly at Mount Sinai is that God called the meeting in order to speak to His people. Look again at verse 3. Exodus 19:3, the Lord called to him, to Moses, out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Notice that the people weren't called to sing, pray, give, or anything else that we might normally associate with worshiping God. The first thing they were supposed to do in God's presence was listen. 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 Look at it again. The Lord called to Moses, verse 3. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." Verse 7. "So Moses set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him." Why? Why is God so concerned that we listen first? Well, the promise that He made to Moses back in chapter 3 helps us understand why this is the case. So back in chapter 3, verse 12, remember what He told Moses. He says, "Moses, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." You shall serve God on this mountain. The promise was that they would be saved by God to serve God. But what do servants do? They carry out instructions. How do servants know what the instructions are? They listen. They listen. They must first listen to their master before they can carry out the instructions. This is why churches have historically called their gatherings worship services. Services. The most fundamental thing we do when we come together is serve the Lord by listening to His Word. Yes, we gather to sing and pray and fellowship. All of those things are good and biblical. But theologian Christopher Green says, quote, we must first attend closely to God's Word. How else do we know how or whom to serve? What are we to sing or celebrate? Gathering God's people to listen was the great cause of the assembly on Sinai. End quote. So we might define church like this. Church is God's people gathered together around God's Word. Yes, more can be said, but church is God's people gathered around God's Word. At Sinai, God wants to reveal Himself. He doesn't want to stay hidden. He chooses to show Himself to His people. But interestingly, though the mountain was on fire and there was thunder and lightning and an earthquake, yes, there is a visible component to it. The way He wants to reveal who He is through His words. So in grace, He chooses to speak to them. This is called the miracle of revelation. It's a miracle of grace. It's grace because God doesn't have to speak to His people. But in grace, He chooses to. It's a miracle because God does it, not man. First audibly, then through Moses, and now through the Holy Scriptures. Did you know that back over here in chapter 20 of Exodus, God gives the Ten Commandments audibly? I didn't see this for the longest time. Chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, and then He gives the Ten Commandments. So God speaks the commands, the Ten Commands, to His people audibly. Funny thing is, we often say that we wish we could just hear God speak to us and we'd know what we should do, right? If God would just tell me what He wants, just speak to me, Lord. If I could only hear Your voice, then I would know what to do and we'd be good. But what happens here, flip to chapter 20, verse 18, look what happens. God speaks these Ten Commands audibly to the people. Verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. The voice of the Lord almost killed them. God spoke in such a way that the whole mountain trembled and was on fire. Rocks don't burn, by the way. But God's voice was shaking the foundations of the earth that day. And the people were like, Moses, please, you speak to us. If God keeps speaking, we're not going to make it. The voice of the Lord was so strong and intense that the people thought they were going to die if He kept speaking to them. Do you understand what you're holding in your Bible? Do you understand what this is? This is not trivialities. We're not coming here to play games on Sundays. This is the very Word of God. The voice of God speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. God wants to talk to you in a way that won't kill you. This is grace. This is the miracle of revelation. It's a miracle of grace. You're holding the very words of God, words that can make alive and lead to death. Now, at Sinai, what does God want His people to hear? He wants them to hear two things. Look again at chapter 19, verse 4. First, He wants to remind them of His promises. Chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wants to remind them of His promises. Israel was promised to have a rich relationship with God. Out of all the nations on the earth, they were His delight. Christopher Green again says, as a kingdom of priests, they would rule under Him and serve Him like thousands of Adams in the new Eden they would shortly inherit. These were incredible promises. As you keep reading the Old Testament, however, you learn that these promises are going to require future and greater fulfillment. The kingdom of priests here that God talks about is very different what turns out as a few corrupt priests in the land of Israel. The holy nation He mentions is very different from the divided nation that happens after King Solomon, that's rampant with idolatry. Their defeat and exile by the Babylonians hundreds of years later could be seen as the death of their status as God's treasured possession among all peoples. Israel would fail to live up to these promises. These promises were made, but Israel did not live up to them. Thankfully, God's plan to fulfill them didn't fail. He still did these things. And of course, these things are fulfilled in the church. Remember what Peter wrote? The Apostle Peter wrote to the church, to Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," 1 Peter 2:9. God would fulfill these promises in the new and true Israel, Jesus Christ, and all who are united to Christ through faith. They would be the treasured possession. They would be the holy nation. They would be the kingdom of priests. So God gives them promises. He reminds them of His promises, but He also gives them instructions. Look again at chapter 19, verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." God remembered His covenant with Abraham. Thus He heard the Israelites when they called out to Him when they were facing genocide in Egypt. So He remembered the Abrahamic covenant, saves them from slavery, brings them to Sinai where He's about to make another covenant with them. It wouldn't cancel out the one He's already made with Abraham, but it would provide the people with God's expectations on how they were supposed to live as God's covenant people. We call this the Mosaic Covenant, as it was established through Moses, and it's a covenant of works, meaning that its benefits only come through obedience. The rules of this covenant start with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and go all the way through chapter 31. The Mosaic Covenant is hugely important for our understanding of the Bible. But we must never think that these rules and these commands actually get us anything before God. You have to obey them perfectly to get the blessings. More on that in a moment. The Abrahamic covenant, which we talked about last week, in that it was a covenant of grace. It was not based on Abraham or his descendants' obedience. Rather, it was simply given by grace, promised to be fulfilled by grace. And in the covenant, the people were promised a land. In the Mosaic covenant, they were told how they would live in the land. In the Abrahamic covenant, they were promised descendants. In the Mosaic covenant, they were told how these descendants should live. So God has told them what He's done for them, how He'd be with them. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In other words, verse 4 could be summarized like this: "You saw how I kept my covenant with Abraham. I'm still with you. The covenant of grace still stands." But then in verse 5, He's going to say, in light of what I've done, you must, verse 5, obey my voice and keep my covenant. God has sovereignly saved His people. He's kept His promises. Now He expects His people to obey Him. To obey Him. There's only one problem with this. One slight problem with this whole setup. Not a problem to God. This is His design, by the way. The problem for the people is that no one can obey. They can't even keep the first 10 commandments, much less the hundreds of commands that come after it. No one could obey the law. Even Moses. Later on, we learn Moses disobeys God. The most holy people in the nation, the priests, they had to have their own sacrifices to cover their own law breaking. The law was good. The law ordered their society. It told them what pleased God. But the law also told them that they were guilty before God, that they needed a blood sacrifice to take away their guilt. The problem with the Mosaic Covenant is that it can't do the things that it commands us to do. Like the Israelites, we also stand condemned under the law because we've all disobeyed it. This whole business, we do this all the time in the Bible Belt of, you know, we're a pretty good person. We're pretty good people, right? We're nice to people, we're friendly, we have good manners. We try to keep our nose clean. But when we set our lives up against the law of God, exactly how are we measuring up? We're liars. We're adulterers. We're blasphemers. We steal. We covet what other people have on a daily basis. We're breaking the law of God every day. How should God feel about us breaking His laws? Well, the Bible says in Ezekiel, "The soul who sins shall die." Paul says over in Romans that the wages of sin is death. He goes on to say in Romans 3 that the law is actually the mechanism God has ordained to use to judge the world. You heard Lauren read this earlier, Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law is what shows us that we've sinned against God. Verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. How do you know you have sin? The law tells you. This leaves us in a rather gloomy place, does it not? This leaves us condemned before a holy God. The Mosaic covenant gives us no hope. How can we have hope if we've broken the law even once? It says we should die. So where is our hope? Well, we've already sung about it. No surprise here. Our hope is the only one who ever kept the law. Only one person kept the law. And he has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept the law. Every ounce of it. He kept it on our behalf. So that now everyone who looks to him in faith will be credited with his righteousness. We'll get what he has and he'll take what we have, namely sin. This is Romans 3:21 through 24. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everyone who understands that they've broken God's law and deserve the consequences of breaking the law and yet look to Jesus in faith and turn away from their sins will be forgiven of their law-breaking and counted righteous in Christ. The good news for us this morning is that though we've broken the law of God, guess what? God still loves you. You've broken all of His rules. You parents who have small children, you're about to see them start breaking your rules. And sin is going to start coming out of you. Just trust me on this one. Okay, maybe you're just better than me. Very likely. So the reality is we've broken the law of God, not like once, you know, once back in high school, but like today, this morning, later today, next week, next decade, right before we die. You know, for our life, we have nothing but law breaking. And God says, I still love you. I still love you. I even sent my precious, perfect, law-keeping son for you. I see you. I see the burden of guilt and shame that you have under my law. And I sent my son to relieve you of it. I see you. I want to heal your heart. I don't want you to live in that slavery anymore. Jesus came to rescue those dying under the law. He came to set you free and give you a new life. Do you hear His word in the gospel? We don't need trembling mountains to hear from Him. Do you hear His word to you this morning? Do you hear His word? How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to the word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? God's word to us in the gospel demands a response. You must choose to obey it and believe it or not, understanding that there are eternal consequences either way. God's word has always demanded and produced a response from God's people. We see this back in Exodus 19. If you'll turn all the way back to Exodus 19, verse 7. Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words the Lord had commanded him. Verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. The people of God understand what's expected of them. They must obey the God who saved them. Now, as I said earlier, this scene is the backdrop for what Jesus has in mind when He said that He would build His church. By church, Jesus meant my assembly of my people whom I have saved, who will do what I say and bind themselves unconditionally to me. The church was never meant to just be a meeting of people, but rather a meeting of people with the clear purpose of hearing from God and responding to God's word with obedience. Unfortunately for the Israelites, their commitment was short-lived. Frankly, they're a lot like us. Turn over to chapter 32. Let's see what they do next. Exodus 32, verse 1. Exodus 32, 1. Now, keep in mind what they just said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to the people, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. A few days go past. Their faith falters. They're taking their gold earrings out and they're making an image of a cow and proclaiming it as the thing that saved them from slavery. God's people here decide to find another God who saved them. While God was telling Moses how to fashion their gold into the instruments for the tabernacle, they melted it into an idol. They were smashing God's word by their actions, so when Moses sees what they're doing, he smashes the Ten Commandments. Fast forward 40 years to Moses' last sermon to these Israelites in Deuteronomy. A lot happens in those 40 years, and we won't cover it. But in his last sermon to these people, he stresses to them again and again and again that the main reason that they were brought before God at the mountain was so that God could give them the law and that they would obey it. Yes, he gave them instructions about the tabernacle, later the temple. These were important, but God's main point at Mount Sinai was that he wanted obedience to the whole law. They didn't even make it away from the mountain before they started disobeying the law. But as they get into the promised land, by grace, God takes them to their promised land anyways. And part of their problem in the promised land and all the way to their exile becomes that they boil down their worship to what they do in the temple. And they live the rest of their lives without regard to the Lord. This is a repeated message of the prophets. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1. Again, these are God's people keeping the temple and disobeying the law. When you come to appear me, the Lord says, "Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." The Lord is saying, stop coming to church pretending like you love me when you live your entire life in complete disobedience to my law. I don't care about your temple activities when all you do is live for yourself. Jeremiah sharpens the point in Jeremiah 7. Let me read what Jeremiah says. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." This is the temple. "Proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Their problem was that they did not take seriously what God gave them at Mount Sinai. Yes, they were gathering in the temple and doing all this religious stuff and forsaking God everywhere else. I wonder if this defines some of us today. I wonder if this defines our life. This would ultimately, God's patience would run out, and this would ultimately lead to their exile. They would be kicked out of their land. Judgment would come. But would God's judgment that comes through the exile bring His work to an end? The sin of God's people nullify all the promises that He's made? Would the covenant of grace just disintegrate because they were sinful? Would He assemble His people again? Would His people ever come together again before Him? How could they, since they were scattered all over the world through the exile? Well, we're going to find out next week. As we move from the exile to eternity, we'll see how the Lord assembles the church, His people, after the exile and into eternity. Let's put everything we've learned these last 3 weeks together. What is the church? Who are you? Well, you are the chosen, miraculously created, international, marked off people of God who believe the promises of God and are gathered together by God in order to listen and obey God. I pray that you would examine yourself carefully this morning in order to see whether you're part of this people. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Let's pray together. Well, Father, you know that none of us can come into your presence. We have all broken your law. Lord, I tremble just even preaching these things because you know me. You know me. Pray that you would have mercy on us. And pray that you would not give us what we deserve, but that you would continue to be merciful and kind and patient to us. That your grace towards us would not be without effect, but that your grace would create in us new affections, new love for you, new love for Jesus, new love for the church, new love for the Bible, new love for our neighbors, new love for our enemies, new love for the things of God. Lord, I pray that your grace would do mighty things among us. Make us who you want us to be, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.